I want to read this morning a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, chapter 20. We are looking last Sunday and this Sunday at some aspects of the life of Abraham, a man who lived approximately 4,000 years ago. Even though these are ancient times, by our standards, humankind was much like it is today. The feelings that we have, the disappointments that we suffer, the joys that we take upon ourselves, these are all things that we share in common with people from all time. And the story of Abraham is not different than that. We noticed last week that God had called Abraham. It was a strange thing because Abraham lived among pagan people who worshipped idols. And then suddenly the voice of the one true God, Jehovah God, came down to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm calling you and I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your homes. The homes that you have in this area are elaborate. They were in the Persian Gulf area. I want you to leave this and I want you to go to a land you've never seen before, and I'll tell you when to stop." And we followed Abraham last week as he took family members, especially his wife and his nephew Lot, and they went to the land called Palestine, or the Promised Land as it eventually became known as. Abraham had to try to find his way in a new land where things were done differently. He lived in tents, didn't live in a house. He lived on the hillsides. He had flocks and herds, and he became as a Bedouin shepherd of today. At one point, his nephew Lot, who had herdsmen and cattle and livestock as well, they couldn't find enough grazing land, and there were too many conflicts between them, and so the two of them split. Abraham stayed in the highlands, and we followed Lot last week as he went to the area of Sodom, which was well watered. Abraham moved a number of times while he was living in the highlands, and over a period of a number of years, God talked to him on various occasions. Sometimes we get the impression that every day God had a conversation with Abraham. And in one sense, I suppose that's true. I mean, you can say every time that you think about God, God speaks to you. But in the way in which he had heard God's voice earlier when he was still in the Ur of the Chaldees, that is, in the Persian Gulf, in the way in which he had heard God's voice then, he didn't hear God's voice often. But on certain occasions, God appeared to him and gave him bits of information about his future. God had promised Abraham, "Everything you can see in this land that I've brought you to, I'm going to give to you." Now, you have to understand, it's not going to be to you directly, it's to your descendants. And your descendants are going to inhabit this land after 400 years. At this point, I'm telling you, I'm going to give you descendants. And Abraham didn't have any children. He and his wife Sarah weren't able to have children, and so God made this promise. And because God didn't always speak to Abraham, Abraham at some points thought maybe he should help God out. Do you ever have that feeling that God needs your help? That maybe if you could make some other arrangements, you could do better than the instructions God has given? I do. I'll be the first sinner to confess. I feel that way sometimes. And Abraham and his wife, they had that feeling. At one point when God said to Abraham, "You're going to have children," and Abraham said, "Well, yeah, I know what you mean. My servant Eliezer, he'll be my descendant." Part of the custom of the day was if a man and his wife were not able to have children, they could, as it were, adopt a primary servant. He would inherit all of their possessions, but with the promise that he would take care of the old couple until they died and give them a proper burial. And Abraham said to God, "Well, obviously I've already decided. I mean, it's obvious that my descendant is going to be Eliezer, my servant." God said, no, that's not it. God says, "You're going to have a son." A little later, Sarah said to Abraham, "Well, I think I figured it out. What God intends for us to do is, since we can't have children together and we're getting old, maybe it'd be appropriate for you to take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have relations with her, and then the son that she has will be my son. And that was, again, one of the customs of the day. It was appropriate in those times, especially in the Mesopotamian area. It was a custom that if a man and his wife couldn't have a child, the man could have a child by the handmaiden, that is, the servant girl, and the woman would adopt that child, and it would be her child, and that could become their heir. And so they went so far as to do this, and they had Ishmael. But God appeared to Abraham again and said, no, it's not Ishmael. You and Sarah are going to have a son. I know you're old, but I'm telling you, nothing is too hard for God, and you're going to have a son. And so Abraham laughs, and eventually Sarah laughs, because the idea just seems so preposterous. They're moving up in years. They're well now into their 70s, 80s, and into their 90s when these various stories are told. Last week we talked about how that God appeared to Abraham in a special way one time. It was what's sometimes called a theophany. A theophany is where God comes down to earth and appears in a human form for a particular purpose, only to leave again. At one point, three individuals came to Abraham's tent at noonday, at siesta time. And it turns out that as we look at the whole story, we've come to realize two of those who appear as men are actually angels, and one of them is a theophany, the Lord himself appearing in human flesh. As the conversation goes on, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the eternal God of the universe, tells Abraham once again at age 99 or so, you and Sarah are going to have a son. About this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Now we read chapter 20 of Genesis. Now Abram moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed at Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. This is a little delicate here. Verse 2, there, when they moved to Gerar, there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she's my sister. You can imagine, they're moving to a new area, it's time for introductions, and so he introduces his wife, and he says, meet my sister, Sarah. So Abimelech, who is the city king, the person who's the king of the city of Gerar, he took Sarah into his harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, but so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours will die. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you shall show your love for me or to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. Notice the tongue-in-cheek. I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children again, for the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Every one of us has to ask very significant questions about life at some points. I know that it's possible for us to cruise through life in a very unreflective way sometimes and not think very much. But it so happens that there are enough tragedies and difficulties in life that eventually you have to ask, what's life all about anyway? What's really important? What should I be doing? What's right? What's wrong? Some people take the view that all that really exists is what you can see with your eyes, handle with your hands. The stuff of the universe is all that's real. They're sometimes called materialists because they just believe that the material is the real stuff. And a materialist would be the kind of person who would say, well, let me figure it out. Let me study. I'll look at life. Let's say that we're going to look at our world. What if our world was encapsulated by just this room? What if the universe was just this room big? This is it. There's nothing outside these walls. This is the whole show right here. Well, we could begin, if we were materialists, to say, well, we're going to define life. We'll establish meaning and purpose and value. Let's study it all. So we study the walls, the paint, everything, and we study each other. And we write books and we analyze. There would be some people who would say, that's not the whole show. There's more going on than that. Some people believe that there's something outside the walls. And those people are called supernaturalists, or they are those who believe in the supernatural. Abraham was a man who did not believe that the world itself was the whole show. He believed that there was something, someone outside the normal bounds of the universe or the normal bounds of the world, who did determine meaning, purpose, and value, and that needed to be listened to and obeyed. Sometimes we call people who believe in that stuff out there, the being out there, we call those people of faith. And those people who do not believe, we call people of unbelief, or Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who died some time ago now, would call those people of unfaith. It was always interesting the way he postured things. There are the people of faith and the people of unfaith. Now, which chair do you sit in? Which chair do you sit in, the chair of faith as you look at your world and believing that there's something beyond the world that establishes meaning, purpose, and value, what you should do, how you should act? Or does the world itself give definition to that? Is everything horizontally determined, or is there a vertical component that should always be involved in our making decisions? Throughout Abraham's life, he had come to believe that there was a God. There was something more than you could see, feel, touch. There was a God, and when God spoke, it was appropriate to respond in obedience. He had done that on numerous occasions. We call Abraham a man of faith, a man who sits in the chair of faith. And he is given a high accolade when you get to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. He's one of the leading figures of faith in the Bible. But what I'm noticing in the chapters that we have before us is that people of faith can sometimes sit in the chair of unfaith. If we go back a little ways, we will realize that when Abraham first got to Palestine, when he first got to Canaan, to this land that God was given him, one of the first things he confronted was a famine. Now, interestingly enough, we think that if we obey God and do His will, that things will turn out well for us. And when they don't turn out well, we begin asking ourselves the question, did I hear correctly? Am I doing it right? Did I understand? When Abraham, following God's direction, landed in the territory of Cana, the first thing that happened to him was a famine. And it must have been a cause for him to ask, well, what's going on here? What am I going to do? And again, God didn't just talk to him every day as he had when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And so he's wondering. You see, if God told us absolutely every move to make, it wouldn't be a life of faith at all. And so God says, just trust me. I like to ask the question to myself and to you. What does God really want from us anyway? Does He want my money? What does He want from me anyway? God would say to Abraham, what I really want is I just want you to trust me. Well, at this point, I take it that Abraham weakened on his trust. And he decided, he said, man, this is tough here. Canaan's got a famine. Things aren't going very well. Small amount of rainfall, no crops. So he decides to go to Egypt with his family. When he gets to Egypt, he pulls this thing we've seen in chapter 20 for the first time, as far as we can tell. He gets to Egypt and he says to his wife, now listen, Sarah, I know and you know that you're beautiful. But I'm afraid that they're going to know before very long that you're beautiful too. And so here's the way you can handle this. You tell them that you're my sister. If you tell them you're my wife, they will kill me and take you. So you tell them you're my sister because they can handle that. They'll let me live if you tell them that you're my sister. So she agrees to this. And they get to Egypt. She is noticed for her beauty. Eventually, the Pharaoh himself apparently notices her. She is taken into his harem. And again, God has to intervene. He has to bring some kind of judgment on Egypt so that the Egyptians say, what has happened? And they say, well, the most recent thing that's happened is that this guy Abraham has come with his sister Sarah, and you've taken her into your harem. And through the process of a supernatural act of God, Pharaoh begins to realize he's made a mistake. And finally, he has to confront Abraham, and Abraham has to admit, yeah, she's really my wife. Pharaoh unceremoniously escorts him out of the country and says goodbye. He is deported. We're now looking at approximately 25 years later. I'm wondering whether Abraham doesn't have a style of relating that says, when I get into tough situations, the way I find out of it is by manipulating the circumstances to my advantage. If it means telling a falsehood, I tell it. He has done it 25 years ago. He does it again here. I'm wondering whether he didn't do it in the intermediate periods as well. I don't know. No proof of it. I've checked my margins between the lines. I can't find any proof of it. But when a person finds something working for them, very often they repeat it. Here we find Abraham coming into another tough spot. For some reason, and the scripture doesn't tell us why, he found it necessary to move again. The Bedouins don't move unless they have to move, unless things have become unlivable where they are. So he has moved again, and he's moved into the territory of Abimelech, who's the king of Gerar. When he gets there, he says to Sarah, do it again. I'm afraid this king, he gives some reasons here. He says, I don't think there's any fear of God in this place. In other words, these people don't know Yahweh. They don't know Jehovah God. They're not going to, you know, be concerned about right and wrong like we are. So what you should do is you should tell the king, tell the people there, you're my sister. Besides that, Sarah really was his sister, sort of. She's his half-sister. His father had another wife, and other than Abraham's mother, and Sarah was the product of that relationship, and so she was really his half-sister. It seems to me like if my wife were my half-sister, the controlling relationship might still be she's my wife, and that might be the one I'd want to introduce her as. But Abraham finds that there's a way out here. I'll just introduce her as my sister. Well, she really is my half-sister. It's kind of a technicality, but she's my sister. And then he says, beside that, we made a pact many years ago that this is what we would do. This would be how she would show her love to me. Now, when we look at this story, we find it's boggling in many ways. To think of what Abraham has done, has asked his wife to do to show her love for him. It really seems to me like he has put himself in the very center of his world. This man of faith has moved into the chair of unfaith. What we find is that he is operating based on the fear of man. He is afraid of men. He's not confident in God. But he's afraid of what these men are going to do, and so he says, you tell them you're my sister. Beside that, his distrust in God illustrates his feeling that in tight circumstances, God can't be trusted. Sin, in essence, is really saying to God, I don't think you're right on this one. I think I have a better idea. And at these points, it seems to me that Abraham is saying to God, listen, I don't think you're standing up for me at this point. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to have to deal with them on my own. He's a selfish man at this point, doing a selfish thing. Notice what he does. He puts his wife at risk in order to save his own hide. That's the height of selfishness. Putting someone else at risk in order to save your own hide. Beyond that, he puts the mission of God at risk in order to save his own hide. Let me explain. 25 years earlier, God had told him, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to be the originator of a great nation. Kings are going to be born from you. You're going to be a blessing to the whole world. You're going to possess this land. God has reiterated that through the succeeding 25 years. And the last time that we know of is just during the last period of time when the three men, the two angels and the Lord, appeared to him at his tent. Within that year's time, when the Lord has appeared to him and said, you and Sarah, not you and Hagar, not you, not Eliezer, but you and Sarah will have a son. During the year after that time, Abraham not only puts his wife at risk by saying to Abimelech, she's my sister, and Abimelech could well have gone in and had relations with her and had a son from her himself, if God would have so blessed. But he also puts the entire mission at risk, for God has said, I'm going to bring out of you a great nation with Sarah. Who knows what is going to happen to Sarah when she is taken into the harem of Abimelech? So I'm not denying the sovereignty of God and you know the way in which God can bring about his plans no matter what happens. But Abraham was actually putting his whole mission and his whole ministry at risk by saying to Abimelech, she's my sister. Why? to save his own hide. The height of selfishness, of self-centeredness. The point is that he told a deliberate half-truth, hoping to convince Abimelech that she really was his sister and not his wife. Now, I think that the only fair thing to do here is to identify with our friend Abraham. Most of us will probably never have an opportunity to exhibit the kind of faith that Abraham did. I mean, most of us will probably never be called in quite the same way that Abraham was, out of a pagan land into a land we've never seen, etc., etc. So we don't have anything that we can shoot him down for in terms of, because he's a man of great faith. But we can identify with him because we can see that he oscillates. Not only in Egypt, but again here at Gerar, he oscillates between the chair of faith and unfaith. And we can, I think, begin to look at our own lives and we can say, when are the times when I myself do the same thing? Maybe they're not quite so dramatic. It might not be telling a lie about our wife or something like that. But when am I compromising the truth, hoping to get a reaction that is protective for me, but does not put God at the center, does not put others at the center, puts me thoroughly at the center of my world? If, in fact, we live in a world that is supernatural, where there is a God, he defines purpose, value, and meaning. And for us to take that away from him is the height of covetousness, the height of sin. The thing that I notice in this chapter is that you have this pagan man, Abimelech, King Abimelech, who turns out to be more righteous than Abraham, the man of God. Abimelech says, "What in the world were you trying to do, Abraham? Give an account for yourself." And Abraham comes up with some lame excuses, but they're all just excuses. "I thought there was no fear of God here." There really was. I mean, God could speak to Abimelech, and Abimelech heard and responded. There was a fear of God there. Abraham misunderstood the circumstance entirely. Excused himself based on, "I thought there wasn't any fear of God here. She really is my sister." Well, she's my half-sister. That's the kind of thing that he did in order to try to excuse himself. "We made this compact a long time ago. I've been doing this for years. It's no problem." He tries to explain it all away, but as a matter of fact, the fact of life is this. If we really believe that God is there, then we have to also say, every time we take matters into our own hands in disobedience to him, it's sin, and sin is always irrational. Think about that just for a second, because don't you think when you're doing the thing that seems right to you at the moment, the little white lie, or maybe it's half black, I don't know what color it is, but the lies that we tell, the deceptions we do, don't we think at the time that it's the most reasonable thing in the world? I mean, what other alternatives did I have? Did I show that person respect? Well, no, after what they've done to me, do you think I ought to? We explain it. It makes perfect sense to us why we're unloving, unkind, ungracious, ungiving. Why we're prejudiced, why we're this, why we're that. If you knew those people, I have no other alternative. It seems like the most rational thing in the world when we're doing it. But when we step back and look at what kind of world do we live in? Do we live in just this room with nothing outside, or do we live in this room with God out there who determines meaning, purpose, and value? If that's the kind of world we live in, then taking matters into our own hands without regard to his will is always irrational. It's stupid. That may have been a little strong for me to say, but think about it. We're saying no to the God of the universe and yes to Pee Wee us. When you look at what Abraham has done here, you're embarrassed for him. Here's a man who has left home, moved thousands of miles away, believed God in really difficult circumstances, and then when he meets up with this little king guy, he folds. It was irrational. It made absolutely no sense at all. Now, for those of us who have taken on Christian faith, who have placed our faith in Christ, we're those people who say that we have entered into a relationship with Christ, into a union with him. As a matter of fact, I really believe that there's no way to enter into a salvation experience without entering into a union with him. I've said it probably a number of times here, but it's like marriage. When you marry, you enter into a contractual type of an agreement, a covenant, but you enter into a relationship, a union, an ongoing interaction. I was here. Well, it was in 1964 when I was here working at Alice Chalmers. My fiance was finishing nursing school in Kansas City. We got toward August and we had planned a wedding. So about August the 7th or so, 6th or 7th, I got in my car and I drove to Kansas City, where we had arranged to have a church and a pastor and flowers and, you know, the cake and mints and the whole thing. We stood, my fiance and I stood before this pastor, and he asked us whether we would, and we said yes, we would. And then afterwards we had the cake and the mints, and I got back in my car and I came here to Milwaukee, and my wife got back in her parents' car and went home with them, and we've lived happily ever after. Is that a marriage? Well, you know it's not true. That's not what happened. To put it right down at the base, we, after that ceremony, got in the car together, went to a motel, consummated that marriage, and have lived together for better or for worse ever since, through sickness and health and all of those kinds of things. We formed a relationship. We live together. Those of us who come to Christian faith, that's what we say. We've come to Christ and we've married him in a way. We brought him home with us, or we went home with him. And we're living in relationship with him, and we're saying he is king, he is Lord, and he's worthy to be obeyed. But we slip so easy from those statements to, but right now I think you're wrong. Right now I think I've just got to do this that I know you normally say is not the right thing to do. I just have got to do it. When we marry, we say no to many and yes to one. When we trust Christ, we say no to many kinds of opportunities that we might have considered easygoing before. And we say only one will is the right one, and that's divine will. But I find myself not very faithful to that sometimes. But I'm wondering whether you don't identify with that as well. Sin is always irrational. Being unloving, unkind, being ungrateful, being ungiving, being unforgiving is always wrong. But we convince ourselves that we have a right to hate somebody. We have a right to be untrusting of somebody, to be uncaring of somebody. We convince ourselves of that, and we say, God, at this point, I think I really have a better way to go than you have. As this story develops, Abraham and Sarah do conceive. It's a miracle. Miracles can happen only in a supernatural world. Miracles can't happen in a natural world or a material world, for this is the whole show. Whatever happens is just it. But in a supernatural world, God can intervene. He can step into the pattern, and he can cause things to happen that normally don't happen. And in this case, God caused a woman who was about 90 to conceive and have a child. And it's a great day when Isaac, their son, is finally born. They have great celebrations. And then the next great event is when he's going to be weaned. probably about 3 years of age or so. And I'm going to suggest that maybe it was a pattern throughout the early years that when Isaac came on the scene, he was a threat to Ishmael. Ishmael was the pride and joy of Abraham's life when he was born. I mean, this was his only descendant. This was his only heir. This was the product of his own body. And he enjoyed Ishmael. And Ishmael did, I'm sure, all kinds of things with Abraham. They spent a lot of time together. But when Isaac was born, whoa, something happened. Ishmael was like 14 or 13 at the time. And all of a sudden he realizes, I'm no longer quite the focus of my father's attention. And doing what we as people do when we feel we've lost something, he begins to try to level the playing field by making fun of little Isaac. And it was particularly bad, apparently, on that very special day when there was the weaning ceremony, when Isaac was finally going to be weaned and be a young boy on his own right. That day, Sarah noticed how much Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, and she couldn't stand it. And eventually, Hagar and her son Ishmael are sent away. This had to be very difficult for Abraham. I mean, you just kind of have to sit back and think about the story for a while and try to get it into the walls of your own home in order to feel the pain of the circumstance of having to send away this woman who has borne a son to Abraham. About 10 years later or so, when Isaac is now himself a young man, God says to Abraham, Abraham, remember all those promises I gave to you, you know, about getting this land, having a descendant, having your descendant become a great nation, kings being born from him, being a blessing to the whole world. Remember all that? And Abraham said, oh yes, I remember how. God, you've been good to me. That's wonderful. I'm embellishing the story a little bit. Basically, you know, Abraham realized that God had really been coming through. That he could now see it. For so long, it was like, God, I can't see it. You make promises, but I don't see it. How can I believe you when I don't ever see anything happen? But now something's happened. He has his son of promise. And God has said, this is the one through whom all these promises are going to come to fruition. Then God said to Abraham, he said, now that we understand each other, and you see how I'm working, what I want you to do is I want you to take this boy Isaac. I want you to take him to a special place that I'll show you. It's called Mount Moriah. It's really within the environs of what we now call Jerusalem. He said, take him there, and when you get him there, I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Build an altar, and I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac on that altar. Again, it's such a Sunday school story that I fear that we don't even feel the intensity of the story. Abraham could have easily said, I don't know what. I mean, the scripture, again, is so brief, so few words. I don't know really what was happening. But he had to be saying, what? Say again? I mean, what did you? I can't believe my ears. Yes, take your son. Take your son Isaac. And take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. And all the arguments had to be going through Abraham's mind. But you promised me. You promised this son. He hasn't had a child yet of his own. There's no way he can pass. If I kill him, the thing can't work. So finally, and we don't even read in Scripture that there was any hesitation, but he does go. He takes his son, some servants, and they move to Mount Moriah. And on the way up to the mountain, when Abraham and Isaac are going by themselves and the servants have been left behind, Isaac says to his father, he said, Father, I see the wood and I see, you know, I see the knife and I see the fire and I see all, you know, I see all this other stuff, but I don't see a lamb. We're not taking a lamb with us. What's the deal? And God, or Abraham says, basically, God will provide. I think the old the King James Version says, God will provide himself a lamb, which is a very suggestive way to translate the passage. But Abraham basically says, just trust God. God will provide. And Abraham has got to be going through anguish. I mean, he's got to be saying to himself, I've been asking that very same question. What in the world am I going to do when I get up there? You mean I'm really going to do this? And so he gets up there and he builds the altar. He puts the wood on it. He puts his son on it. Raises the knife and is ready to drive that knife into his son. When God says, stop. I just wanted to find out whether you loved the mission, the thing I was going to do through you more than you loved me. I wanted to know, do you trust me most? Or is your whole pride and joy in this boy? God says, I just want to be number one in your life. I'll settle for nothing less than being number one in your life. I only wanted to know, do you love what I'm going to do through you? Do you love this great promise that I've given to you? Do you love that more? Do you get more out of that than you get out of your relationship with me? And now that I know you're willing to obey me on this, I'm telling you, look over there. There's a ram. Put the ram on there instead of your son. Kill the ram. Save your son. In the New Testament, we have this very interesting verse. In the book of Romans, we read this. God, who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely also give us everything we need? When Abraham had Isaac on the altar, God said, spare him. When God had his son on the altar, he delivered him up to death. We are the people of faith because of the work of Christ. Because of the work of Christ, he didn't get spared. He became our substitute. Isaac had a ram who was his substitute. We have Christ. And because of that, we've entered into this union, this relationship. What a paradox, what a incongruity that we move without thinking about it from the chair of faith to the chair of unfaith. I'm staggered by my own capacity for going from one to the other and then explaining it like Abraham. Oh, well, I can explain. And then realizing it was absolutely irrational. It absolutely made no sense at all. Can you take a moment, bow your head, and be reflective about your life? Where are the irrational things happening in your life? And then I'll close in prayer. Father, what a gracious God you are. You're the God of the first opportunity, the second chance, the third chance. You're a forgiving God, a God who loves to restore people to yourself. If our eternal relationship with you was based on how faithful we had been, none of us would make it. Our eternal relationship is based on your forgiving character, and you're able to forgive because you absorbed all the consequences of our sin in the person of Christ on the cross. But just because you're a gracious God and a forgiving God doesn't mean we can presume upon your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. We are accepted in the Beloved because he died in our place. But help us who have claimed the name of Christ as our Savior to recognize that we are not as accepted to the Beloved when we are living in the chair of unfaith. were always accepted in him. But our acceptance in his sight has got to be diminished whenever we say, I'm going to choose to do my own will. We remember the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. When he was asked what his goals were, why he did what he did, he said, I always do the will of my Father. My whole life is to be obedient to him. May we be the first to confess that that's not always true for us. Help us to identify those areas where that's not true, to confess them in true repentance and to turn from them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.